Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Well, coming up on the 14th of this month, that's only a couple days away, the church has marked on its calendar a day to remember a 6th century emperor, Justinian. Now, you probably read about Justinian in your medieval history, early medieval history, if you took any of that. And he's significant, man. The Justinian Code is a big historical deal in terms of Roman law, but why does the church remember a Roman Emperor Justinian? Joining us to answer that question, Dr. Bill Weinrich on this Monday afternoon, November the 12th. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a regular guest. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. Always good to be with you.
Ordinarily, on days like this, we would be remembering bishops and pastors and martyrs and theologians of the past, the church fathers. Why does the Christian church remember an emperor? Most people would consider that a political position.
Well, actually, that's a really good question, and I really haven't taken a close look at this, but Todd, which church is it that is remembering Justinian? Is it also the Roman church?
I honestly don't know. He's on our calendar.
By our calendar, you mean the Lutheran calendar.
Absolutely, yeah. And I think of late, Lutherans are celebrating everybody at this point.
I guess. Well, the reason I asked the question is that clearly Justinian was a Byzantine emperor. That's certainly not enough for him to have a feast day. He was, of course, an incredibly important emperor for all kinds of reasons. He codified Roman law, which code, the so-called Justinian Code, was the basis of Roman law into the early Middle Ages, but that is hardly enough to make give him a feast day. He was a great architect. I mean, built a lot of important churches, St. Catherine's, the famous monastery in Sinai, and of course Hagia Sophia, the great cathedral church of Constantinople. But we usually don't have feast days for people who build churches either, so it can only have to do with the importance of Justinian in the post-Chalcedonian Christological controversies. And this is why I ask which church, because Justinian was a strong defender and proponent of the one nature Christology of Cyril. His wife and Empress Theodora was a strong supporter of what has come in our dogmatics text to be called the Monophysites. He was a strong supporter of one of the most important so-called Theopaschite formula, namely that one of the Holy Trinity has suffered for us in the flesh. But those positions ran rather contrary to the developing Western Christology. And in fact, Justinian's posture on these Christological questions were valiantly, I mean, from their perspective, certainly vigorously opposed, to the extent that one of the bishops of Rome, Vigilius, was rather mistreated by Justinian and forced, it would appear, against his own conscience to come out for Justinian's own pro-Monophysite policies. So from the Western perspective, in many ways, that's why I ask about the Roman Church at the beginning, Justinian is somewhat of a Christological scoundrel. Now, why the Lutheran Church, this is rather interesting, isn't it? I would certainly think that our Lutheran Christological heritage owes most to Cyril of Alexandria. That's my own interpretation. And so, but I would have to say that Justinian was somewhat of an unsavory partner in this. Nonetheless, sometimes we give festivals for people who we regard as having adopted Orthodox postures that were unsavory individuals. Cyril of Alexandria might be one of these. I just must find it a little strange that in any case we have a festival for Emperor Justinian, although I tend to support his own emphasis in Christology.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the historical circumstances, and then we will need to discuss the Christological issue that came to a head in 533 with the Fifth Ecumenical Council that's held during his reign.
Right.
What is the status of the Roman Empire in general when Justinian becomes emperor?
Well, it's crumbling. And, of course, by this time in the western part of the empire, the barbarians are seriously beginning to take hold. There is, but for all intents and purposes, the east and the west is drifting apart. One of the great historical achievements, albeit somewhat short-lived, is Justinian's military attempt to reunite the empire. And this he is able to do for a while. He recaptures North Africa and Italy from the barbarians under his great general Belisarius. So the Roman Empire is rapidly falling apart. We are entering into that position in which the western part becomes Germanic, increasingly the functional end of the Roman Empire. In the east, the ongoing reality of the Roman Empire now being transformed into what we most usually refer to as the Byzantine Empire. So the imperial aspects are rather bad and leading directly into the Middle Ages. The importance, I think, for us, for Justinian, again, is his importance in the Christological debates. As you know, the Fourth Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon in 451 largely met to deal with two extremes in Christology: the Nestorian extreme on the one hand, associated oftentimes with Antioch. This was a posture that was judged to be inadequate in expressing the indivisible unity of the person of Christ. On the other hand, there was the Eutychian extreme, which seemed to articulate that indivisible unity in such a way as to compromise the true humanity of Jesus. And so going forward, and of course, at the Council of Chalcedon, especially Pope Leo the First, Pope Leo the Great, his tome, which was against Eutyches, and thus emphasize the two natures of Christ, had been approved, as had various letters of Cyril's Alexandria, which expressed, of course, the undivided unity. So going forward out of Chalcedon, you kind of had a very mixed bag. You had the Chalcedonians, one person in two natures, that were now adjudged the Orthodox. You continued to have a strong Cyrillian party who became known as the Monophysites, but you also had lingering anti-Eutychian sentiments that tended to want to stress then the integrity of the two natures. The East was, by the East I mean now Egypt, the Sinai, Palestine, Armenia, Syria, that's where the Monophysites were. And the Monophysites were in a politically and militarily strategic position because they occupied geographically the center between the Byzantine world and the growing power of the Persians. And it was, in some respect, it was this political and military importance of the Monophysite regions that led an emperor like Justinian to want to bring them in, to make sure that they were they were in sync with his policies and not political and military problems. So that was part of his pro-Monophysite stance, I would think, but it seems that he also legitimately sided with them in terms of his own theological understandings. Meanwhile, in the West, and this included the Bishop of Rome, but the powerful churches and bishops in North Africa, they were emphasizing the two natures. And so to please the Monophysites, Justinian condemned what came to be known as the three chapters. And the three chapters were the writings of the most important of the Antiochene so-called Nestorian emphasis. And these were Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodoret of Cyrus, and Iba of Edessa. These three then became the object of Justinian's condemnations. But Pope Vigilius of Rome at first defended them, as in fact did the other Western bishops. Now, why did they defend them? Because in each case, the Council of Chalcedon had refused to condemn them, and in fact had judged all three to be orthodox. In terms of Theodore of Mopsuestia, he had already died, and so it was kind of against, you know, good form to condemn someone who is already dead. And so it was the stance of the West rather consistently that they refused any attempt to reopen the Christological disputes, which they held Chalcedon had adequately solved. And here is what Justinian was doing.
All right, let's take a break. And when we come back, Bill Weimrich will be with us for a few more minutes. The question I've got is, to clear it up, did the Monophysite party reduce the one person in Christ to but one nature? Stay tuned.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio. First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas. Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois.
Trinity Lutheran, Gladsen, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Folks, I am just delighted every Sunday because I am blessed to attend and to serve a faithful Lutheran congregation. Now, what do I mean by faithful Lutheran congregation? It's really very simple. It's not some subjective feeling. What I mean is a congregation where you hear the preaching of God's Word in both law and gospel, where you're instructed in the Christian faith from Luther's Small Catechism, where you receive the forgiveness of sins at the Lord's table, and where you are diligently served by your pastor with God's Word. Now, if you're saying right at this point, hey, that sounds like my congregation, that's good. Now, did you know that you can advertise your faithful Lutheran congregation on Issues Etc.? When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, that's our congregational support program, we will advertise your congregation on the radio at our website and in the Issues Etc. journal. Plus, your congregation will be substantially supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Find out all you need to know, especially as your congregation approaches budget planning time for next year, about your congregation joining the Issues Etc. 300 at our website. Click support. issuesetc.org, click support, and you'll find a one-page flyer that you can print off, take to your congregation, and explain to them why they ought to join the Issues Etc. 300. We're talking about 6th century Emperor Justinian. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Picking up where we left off before the break, Dr. Weinrich, you were talking about the Monophysite party, so to speak. Did they, as often as people often think, did they reduce, as their name suggests, the one person of Christ to merely one nature in Christ?
Well, here we have a terminological issue, don't we? What the Monophysites, that's miaphysis, one nature, but that's exactly what Athanasius had held. That is exactly what Cyril of Alexandria had held, and they were hardly condemned as heretics. What Cyril of Alexandria, for example, meant by miaphysis, one nature, is that Christ was one concrete, indivisible thing. Hence the indivisibility. And so for what we might think of as person is what Cyril said to be phusis or hypostasis. Meanwhile, for a person like Nestorius, the one nature, the two natures, did not mean humanity, divinity. It meant the person of the second person of the Trinity and the person of the individual man that had been assumed by the Word. Hence, the typical Nestorian two subjects of will and of act. And so it was always the claim of Cyril that one must claim one nature, that is to say, one indivisible, concrete, and particular thing.
Not denying, as we would say in modern parlance, the divine and the human nature.
Absolutely not.
Right.
And so, in fact, the Monophysite. Now, there were extremes there. Eutyches is one. There was Julian of Halicarnassus, who claimed that after the incarnation and because of the incarnation, the human nature of Jesus was incapable of sickness or weakness and so forth. There were these true docetic-like excesses. But by and large, the Monophysites were, or at least wanted to be, loyal Cyrillians. And so sometimes the historians of dogma distinguish between the Monophysite who is terminologically Monophysite and the Monophysite who is one of these extremes and begins to compromise the true humanity of Jesus. But that's not Cyril. Cyril just wanted to say that the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, assumed into himself, not just to himself, but assumed into his personhood, the flesh from the Virgin Mary. And so in the person of the Son of God, there was a hypostasis also of humanity. And so true humanity is truly personalized by the union in the person of the Son. So it's a complex kind of Christological conception, but the true monophysite, simply wanted to say, is that Jesus was none other than the Word incarnate. He was not simply the unique and inseparable appearance of a conjunction between the Word of God and a man.
So is it your opinion that Justinian is emperor then in trying to, that he had some, perhaps some significant political motive in trying to, as you say, bring the Monophysite areas of Christendom in because of their strategic importance? And for that reason, that's why the Western Church said, why are you bringing this up again? We yes. settled this 150 years ago.
Right. We're less than 100 years yeah. even at that time, and we're just about 100 years. And yes, that's why I say Justinian could hardly be a hero for the Western Church. I mean, interpreted by way of what we now would regard as the Roman Catholic tradition. Here's my take on Justinian. He was a strong and strong-willed Byzantine emperor who historically is important for various reasons. Theologically, ecclesiastically important, he advanced the Monophysite cause, but did so in a sometimes intemperate, violent way. But by and large, his Christological instincts were correct, and it's only because of that latter point that I think that we Lutherans should be thinking of Justinian on the 14th day of November.
Well, finally, with only about a minute here, his hope is for a united Christendom, both politically and theologically.
Yes.
But yet you say he was intemperate in his execution of that. Does that give you pause for advancing the Word of God through the means of the state, which Justinian most certainly embodies kind of both of them?
Yeah, usually Justinian is the prime example of what has come somewhat infelicitously to be called Caesaropapism, where the emperor is also the chief officer of the church. And that's very much the way it was with Justinian. Yeah, that's a no-starter. And because you may have an Orthodox emperor, but as long as he's also the head of the church, you can also have a very bad theological emperor, and that is going to be very deleterious for the church. So in the end, Justinian was not successful in uniting the empire, and although, again, I think we can thank him in some measure for supporting and strongly supporting the idea that Jesus Christ our Lord was one hypostasis, that is to say, one person, undivided, man and God to be sure, but that only through the person of Jesus do we come at the same time to know the Son of God, who he also was.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for kind of unraveling a rather Gordian knot of history for us there.
Well, it's an interesting point of history. I'm glad I had a chance to talk to you about it.